So we're back in the book of Matthew. We'll be in chapter number 13, and we're going to finish up chapter 13 today. We've been in this chapter, I think, for 3 weeks now, and but it's a long chapter there. It's 58 verses. And so just to get us started here to figure out where we're at in all of this, over the past couple of weeks in chapter 13, we've been looking at several different parables that Jesus taught. I believe there's about 7 or 8 different parables that we've looked at. And from those, we see that he was teaching his disciples through these parables after he had been rejected. He was concealing the truth from those who had no desire for him, those who had rejected him. But he was making the truth available for those who actually wanted to know the truth. And that was the purpose in using these parables. And as we looked at the meaning behind them, we found that during this time between Christ's death and his second coming, that there is a job to be done. He's not on this earth for this time. His kingdom has been delayed, but we're still part of his kingdom here, spiritually speaking. And so he has given us the job to sow the seed of his word, to share the gospel. And he has showed us that we are to be faithful in sowing, but we're to leave the results up to him. And that was our only job, is just to sow the seed. But we can't make it grow. We can't do anything else about it besides sowing. And so we're to not get discouraged or distracted by fake Christians and false teachers. We saw last week that there were going to be tares amongst the wheat, that there were going to be the birds of the air. They're resting up in the bowels of Christianity, presenting themselves to be a part of it, but clearly not. And those were the false teachers. And then we saw that there was also leaven in the dough there, so to speak. So that was false teaching amongst the truth of God's word. And so all of those things were going to happen, and all of those things are present in this current age. There are false believers, there are false teachers, and there's false teaching. All three. So we're not to get discouraged, we're not to be surprised by it, and we're just to continue living for Christ anyway, and not to become distracted by it. And so after Jesus finishes teaching these parables, he goes back to his hometown. He goes back to Nazareth, and that's where we're going to be at today. And he's going there for a visit. This is actually his second time visiting Nazareth after he started his earthly ministry. The first time he taught in the synagogue there, said, "This day is the word of God fulfilled it before your eyes." And they took him outside the town and they tried to kill him. They were going to try to throw him off of a cliff. And it says that he passed through in the midst of them and he went about his way. That was what happened the first time he was there. But now he's going to go back again. And we're actually seeing his humanity on full display here, because just like any other person, he's going back home. He's going to visit his hometown. He's going to visit his family and that kind of thing. He has a love and a concern for those people. You can imagine Jesus growing up in Nazareth, all the familiar people, familiar places. He goes into the synagogue that time. He goes into the synagogue both times. But this would have been the synagogue that he was raised up in. It'd be kind of like me going back to the States and going back to my home church. And this is kind of what Jesus was doing here. He goes back to his hometown. He goes back to familiar faces, familiar sights. And anyway, about all of these things, we see that, or we will here in a moment wherever we read it, that, as I said, it just kind of puts in perspective his humanity there. He kind of becomes a little bit more relatable to us, because most of us are separated from the place that we grew up at. Yeah. I mean, Mary's here. She's the only one who is really from Ireland, right? Victoria spent most of her time growing up here in Ireland. She's been here for most of her life. But most of us have moved here later on in life, and so there's still all those memories we have of the hometown and different places that we've been at, and we can think back on those. And so Jesus is going back to Nazareth today. And as I said before, he was already there once and got ran out of town. But it's just like Jesus to give a second chance. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school with the end times. But Jesus and God himself is always giving second chances. I mean, he would have been justified whenever Adam sinned to kill him right then and start again. He would have been justified in rejecting Israel and starting with Moses, and he started to do that, and Moses interceded on their behalf, and he gave them another chance. Really, in the case of Israel, he's given them multiple chances. I don't think that a second chance is sufficient for that, because they're probably up on their several thousandth chance. But anyway, Jesus is going back there. He's going to give them a second chance. And this time, the question remains, are they going to accept him? He's done more works. He's more well-known. His teachings have gotten out there. People have heard about him. Whenever he comes back to Nazareth, will they accept him? Will they be glad to see him? And so let's go to Matthew chapter number 13. And we're going to start with verse number 53 today. Just a short passage of scripture here. And it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue." By the way, I'll point out again, it was their synagogue. It wasn't God's. They had ceased following God years earlier, and so it wasn't that he went to God's synagogue or his synagogue. He went to their synagogue. And so anyway, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." And so that's where we're going to park at today and look at for just a little bit. But before we do, let's go ahead and we'll ask God's blessings on his word one more time. Lord, we do pray. Thank you so much for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we just pray that you'd speak to our hearts through this today and help us, Lord, to take it and apply it to our lives and learn from it and grow through it, Lord. Thank you so much for all you do and all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage here, our question has been answered. Whenever he goes back the second time, when he gives them a second chance, will he be accepted? And it was very clear, no, he wouldn't be. They were still hard-hearted. They were still very unaccepting of them, of him. And whenever he came to town, it said that they heard him, they were astonished at his teachings, and they said, "How does he know all of these things? He hasn't been trained by the rabbis. He didn't go to the school of Gamaliel. He didn't do any of these things. How does he know all of this? He's just one of us. We know him. We know where he's from. We can remember whenever he was a child. His mother Mary is here. His siblings are here. His brothers, James and Judas and Joseph, and the other one I forget there. And his sisters as well. They're all here with us. So who does he think he is coming in here pretending to be somebody?" That was their attitude toward him. By the way, whenever they bring up all of his siblings there, that goes right against the idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin and never had any other children. She had several children. She had at least four other sons, and it says daughters as well. So there they can take that and do with it what they will. But anyway, as we went about everywhere who followed Jesus so far, there were always multitudes that followed him. There were everywhere that he went, even if we get over into chapter number 14, a little bit ahead of ourselves, Jesus goes away for just a little bit of time to kind of collect himself and mourn after John the Baptist is executed. And he can't even mourn because everyone is thronging him and there are thousands of people following him at that time. And then he has to feed the 5,000 in chapter 14. And so there were always multitudes following him, always people asking things of him. But whenever he came to Nazareth, nobody's interested. Nobody's concerned about him. Every other place that he went to, there would be people who were coming and seeking healings and seeking miracles. Even his enemies were coming and seeking signs and wonders from him. They came and said, "We want to see a sign. We want to see evidence of who you are." But when he came to Nazareth, whenever he came to his hometown there in Galilee, no one really wanted anything to do with him. No one was impressed by Jesus. No one was concerned with Jesus. In fact, it says that they were offended by him. So honestly, if Jesus wanted to rest, I guess the best place for him to go would be Nazareth, because no one there wanted anything to do with him. And so we see a sad verse in verse number 58 that kind of sums up the entire trip. And it says, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so today we're going to be looking at the cost of unbelief. Because whenever they saw Jesus, whenever they had Jesus before them, there were many things available to them and they availed of none of them. Their unbelief cost them greatly. And so anyway, as we look at this here, we usually consider unbelief whenever we associate it with the lost. We even call them unbelievers, right?
Right.
And so we associate that with the lost. And so believing in Christ as our Savior saves us, and unbelief keeps us from being saved, or keeps them from being saved. Mm-hmm. But if we're honest, I believe that Christians still can have a problem with unbelief.
Oh, yeah.
It doesn't stop whenever a person is saved. That doesn't take care of it once and for all. We still have a battle looming in our hearts and minds about Christ, about who he is, and about whether we're actually going to believe him, whether we're actually going to trust him and seek him, even after salvation. And so whenever we struggle with that unbelief, I'll say right now, it'll cost us. And it has cost us greatly, I believe. And so the first thing about unbelief, if you're taking notes, is unbelief is problematic. That's kind of an understatement, isn't it? Unbelief is problematic for the lost. Unbelief is going to plunge them into hell. That's a big problem, right?
Yeah.
Unbelief is problematic. And so as we consider this passage in Jesus, we see that he has a great ability to perform many mighty works. He's already done that in other places. He has fed multitudes. He has healed the sick. He's raised the dead. Everywhere he was going, there were multitudes whose lives were changed forever. But here, none of those things happened. Oftentimes we think of unbelief as being that of doubt, right?
Right.
I've heard it taught and preached before as if our doubts was going to keep us from the blessings of God. And that may be true enough, but sometimes that puts a little bit of fear into us that we pray and then we doubt. Have you ever prayed something that you didn't believe was actually going to happen?
Yeah.
I believe we've all done that. We've all prayed something. And at the time we were praying, it was almost like we're thinking we're wasting our breath because we're like, God's not going to do it anyway. And we say, well, that's unbelief. Well, that's not what we're talking about today, because there is plenty of people in Scripture who prayed prayers not believing and God still answered it. There are plenty of instances of doubt in Scripture where God still worked in spite of them, where God still used people in spite of that. We see that Adam and Eve, they doubted God, right? There was unbelief whenever the serpent came and tempted them in the garden and said, in the day you eat thereof, you will not surely die, but in the day you're going to become as gods, knowing good and evil. And so they doubted God. They doubted his goodness. They didn't believe God's word. And so their unbelief, it did cost them, but God still worked in their lives in spite of that. We see in the days of Noah that there was lots of people that didn't believe, but Noah did. Lots of people that didn't believe, and it cost them. Israel at Kadesh that we talked about on Wednesday night, they didn't believe God and they didn't enter into the promised land. But God didn't disown them. He didn't completely do away with any of those people. It was they that did.
Yeah.
But in looking at these things, there are several people that we can find that doubted, but God still came through.
Right.
We find Peter doubted several times.
Mm-hmm.
He went so far as actually rebuking Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But still, God used him. We find that Moses several times doubted. We find that Abraham and Sarah, they laughed. They didn't believe, but God still brought things about. For us, that just because our faith isn't up to par, just because we might doubt whenever we pray, this isn't what we're talking about today. There are those that would say that, especially amongst the charismatic movement and things like that, the gospel and whatnot, that the reason why you're not seeing God bless is because of your lack of faith, because of your unbelief. There'll be the faith healers that come and they whack you in the forehead and you don't get any better. And they say, well, it's because of your unbelief. That's not what we're talking about here today. Because what we find here is that as Jesus came to Nazareth, as he came into town, it wasn't that they came to him and they weren't really sure if they believe. We can find in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24 that there was a man that came and his son had a problem. And the man said, heal my son. And he said, all things are possible if you believe. And the man responded and said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Right? In all these instances I've talked about so far, people were still coming to God. They were still coming to Christ, but they were struggling with doubt. But the people that we're seeing here in this passage today in Matthew 13 didn't come. You see that? That's the big difference. The ones who didn't receive, the reason why Jesus could not do many wonderful works because of their unbelief was their unbelief kept them from coming to him to begin with. See, as we look at this, don't picture it as there's multitudes coming around them, but they're uncertain, and so Jesus somehow just doesn't have power. There was a movie that we watched a while back, and pardon me for getting carnal here for a moment, but it was a Christmas movie, okay?
Oh, no.
All my family is surprised because I'm bringing up Christmas in November. But anyway, it was a Christmas movie, and in that movie, Santa's sleigh flew because of Christmas spirit. And so everyone who would sing Christmas songs and get in the Christmas spirit, all of those enabled Santa's sleigh to fly. You say, well, where in the world are you going with all this? Sometimes we look at our belief and our faith almost in the same way, that if we believe enough, if we have enough faith, that somehow that enables God to work. No, that's nonsense. That's not what's going on here. It's not what it's saying whenever it says that he was not able to do many mighty works because of their unbelief. But what happened was their unbelief kept them from ever approaching Jesus to begin with. They never came to him and asked for anything because they didn't believe. It wasn't that they doubted whenever they asked, but they didn't even ask. And so that's where we find here that it is problematic. They didn't just question his will or his ability. They doubted him and didn't seek him at all. And so there were sick and disabled people in that area whose lives could have been changed permanently. How many lives did Jesus change as he went about doing miracles? How many beggars did he heal? How many blind and crippled and sick and dying? How many people did he heal and change their lives completely? They could have had the same thing in Nazareth, but they didn't. They didn't receive it because of their unbelief. Honestly, at this time, especially with it being Jesus' hometown, there shouldn't have been a lost person or a sick person or a hurting person in all of Nazareth. They should have had 100% health in Nazareth because if they had believed, he was willing to do many mighty works there. But they refused. Their unbelief kept them from the only one that was able to actually make a difference in their life. And so Jesus was in town and no one could even consider the possibility of being troubled to go and see Jesus, of the possibility that Jesus could fix what was broken with him. They couldn't even be troubled with that. And that was a big problem. And I bring all that out because we could sit and condemn them, right?
Right.
We look at it and say, okay, you had more access to Jesus than anyone did because this was his hometown.
Right.
But yet they still didn't believe and they completely ignored the King of Kings and Lord of Lords right in their midst. The one who could heal them, the great physician we often call him. And so they ignored him and we could condemn them for that. We often do. It's funny how we look at all these Bible characters and their flaws. And in reality, we have the same problems, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
And we still have that very same problem of unbelief. We have the entirety of the Word of God. We have a track record with God. All the things that he's already done in our lives. Things that we've seen in other people's lives, the testimonies of people who've gone on before, all the stories of miracles and different happenings that God has worked in people's lives, and yet we still are prone to set back in our disbelief. That's problematic because it keeps many Christians from blessings that God would be willing to give, and it keeps Christians from help that is available to them in their time of need because they don't go to him to begin with, and it's because of their unbelief. And so the lost, they may hear the gospel. They may say that, okay, I understand Jesus died. I'm a sinner, all these things, but I'm just not sure I believe that. It keeps them away from salvation. But for the saved person, it keeps them away from the blessings of being a child of God. Just to give another illustration here, there's many times that my kids have come with up with different things. And they said, well, I was going to ask for this, but I knew you'd say no anyway. Right? I use my kids as examples here. And I'm sure for those of you with kids, they've done the same thing. They said, well, I was going to ask, but I knew you'd say no, or I figured you'd say no. And guess what? There's a lot of times I wouldn't have said no. But they never received it because of their unbelief. And so all my kids are looking at me funny now because I'm using them as an illustration. But it's a pertinent illustration because we do the same thing as children of God because we have access to the Father. The Bible tells us, let us come boldly to the throne of grace and we can obtain help in a time of need. The Bible tells us that we can do that. Jesus invites us in another place to cast all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us.
Right.
And yet, because of our unbelief, we don't do that and we don't receive the help that we should. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes we go about bearing our own burdens. We end up anxious and troubled and stressed and depressed, and myself included. We end up with all of these things going on in our lives. Why? Is it because there is not deliverance available? No, it's because we never seek the one who can deliver us.
Right.
We never actually go to him. We just decide to go ahead and bear it ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Just take it upon ourselves. We're just going to carry the load. We're going to broaden our shoulders. But we saw back in Matthew chapter 11, he tells us to take his yoke upon us, and he says to learn of him because his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and we'll find rest for our souls. And I know that was a little bit of a misquote there, but you all get the idea, right?
Yeah.
And so we have been invited into his yoke, into that fellowship with him, and him helping us carry our loads. But oftentimes we say, no, Jesus, we've got it. We'll carry it ourselves. We're not going to trouble you with it. And so our unbelief keeps us from those things. So first of all, unbelief is problematic. But the second thing we see here, unbelief is due to perception. Unbelief is due to perception. Because whenever Jesus came to Nazareth, they perceived him as being the carpenter's son, as being Mary's son, as being the brother of James and of Judas. And he was nothing special. He was just like the rest of them. And so what did they do? They diminished Jesus and they elevated themselves. They said that he is no greater than us and we are just as good as he is. Right? And so that is how they perceived Jesus, and they were completely wrong. How often do we have the wrong perception of Jesus? How do you perceive him? I know there's many times that I almost feel guilty in praying because I feel like something is too insignificant to actually go to him for. I'm not perceiving Jesus properly whenever I do that. I perceive him as unloving and as uncaring, right? And so in that, I do just like they were doing. I diminish Jesus. He's not the loving Savior that he is in my eyes. I perceive him wrong. He's not as caring as what he really is. I perceive him wrong. Sometimes we have this idea somehow that God is too busy to take care of our needs. If God can be busy, he's not much of a God, is he? Because we find that he is all-present, all-powerful, all-knowing. God doesn't get busy because of how great he is. Because in order to be too busy, that means that God would have to have a limit. We have diminished God. In order for something to be too hard for God, he has to have a limit. And we have diminished God. We have made him smaller than what he really is. And how often do we perceive God to be less than what he really is? How often have we diminished him and made him out to be smaller than he really is? And so oftentimes we don't even try because in some way we have made God small. We've made him uncaring. We've made him unavailable. And so we don't even take those things to him. And like I said, I've been guilty of this in the past. You know, you look at certain things. I'm still guilty of it, by the way. But you look at certain things and say, this is too silly to pray for. It's too simple to pray for, right? I'm not going to trouble God with that. And if, honestly, if you're able to trouble God, okay, if you're big enough to be a problem to God, you've already elevated yourself and you've diminished him.
Right.
You see where I'm going with this?
Yeah.
We're doing the same thing as what the people in Nazareth was doing. We're making ourselves bigger. We're making our problems bigger. We're making ourselves exceed his abilities, and we're bringing him down to a lower level than who he is. Either God is all-powerful and all-knowing, the creator of all things and the controller and the sustainer of life, or he's not God at all. And so we bring him as being lower than what he is. Therefore, we don't believe. We don't even approach him, and he is not able to do the works because we don't approach him to do it. Not because he's not able or because we don't bring forth enough prayer magic or faith magic to him to elevate him to the ability where he's like, if you just believe a little bit more, I can do. No, that's not what it is. It's you don't go to him anyway. It's not the quality or the quantity of our faith. It is a matter that we don't ever even approach him or trust him to start with. Yeah. And so we have diminished him and we have elevated ourselves. Sometimes we even make ourselves look a little bit more spiritual. Okay, we play the spiritual card in all of this and say, as I was saying there a moment ago, I'm not going to trouble God. This is too trivial. This is too simple. God is too big to worry him about my little problems. That sounds spiritual, right? How big God is. But in reality, we're not actually elevating God. We're elevating ourselves. Mm-hmm. We're saying, I can take care of this. I don't need God's help. We're seeing these small problems in our eyes as being things that we can handle. And we're prone to doing this. I know I am. I've got this. I'm not even going to pray about it. I'm not going to ask God. I know what to do. I am able to do this. And we have already elevated ourselves to the place of God. Because God wants us to be completely dependent on him. He wants us to be trusting in him. He wants to lead and guide and direct us and grow us. He wants to help us. He wants us to cast our every care upon him. But we decide to keep some for ourselves because we can handle it. Once again, we've elevated ourselves. And so, all along, these are still problems with unbelief. We can disguise them in spiritual terms. We can make them look as if they're good and moral and just and all these things. But still, it comes down to the thing that I'm bigger than God is. God either doesn't care or he's not able. And all of it plays together that we don't approach him with it to begin with. And so there is a high cost to unbelief. High cost to unbelief. Because many of the burdens that we bear and the problems that we go through, the things that we struggle with, he would help us to bear. He would guide us. Some of them he would deliver us from, but we don't ask. There's another place in scripture that says, "You have not because you ask not." You have not because you ask not. And so if we fully understood God, if we had the right perception of God, we would be asking him a lot more things. I know there's been times I've went to God in prayer and I've actually apologized to God. Have you ever done that?
Yes.
I've apologized to God because I felt like I was too needy.
Yeah.
It's like, God, I just keep coming to you with more and more and more things. And it's as if, once again, like I'm troubling God. And once again, as I said earlier, if I'm big enough to trouble God, he must not be much of a God. That would be like an ant trying to drink the oceans dry. Whenever we come to God with our problems, that's the equivalent of it. If you think that you can trouble God, or if you think your problems are too big, it is like an ant trying to drink the oceans dry. It's not going to happen. Because God is that big. God is able to do that. And so there is a high cost for our unbelief. I've heard it illustrated this way, and this isn't necessarily biblical, but I've heard it illustrated that there was a room up in heaven, and whenever we get to heaven, that God's wanted to come and show us this room, and it's going to be filled with all kinds of wonderful things. And he said, this is all the things that I had prepared for you, but you never asked. It's kind of poignant, isn't it? Now, I don't believe God's going to do that, okay? I don't believe that's biblical, but it's a way of thinking about it is, what does God have? I'm not talking about this health, wealth, and prosperity garbage. I'm not talking about you're going to get to heaven. He's going to say, I was going to give you a Mercedes, but you didn't ask. That's not what I'm saying. But how many times do we have legitimate needs? How many times do we bear burdens that he wanted to help us with? But we said, no, God, I've got it. Because we believed ourselves more than we believed him. But the third thing I want to look at here, and we'll bring this into a close, unbelief was problematic. Unbelief was due to perception. But the third thing is, unbelief doesn't have to be permanent. Unbelief doesn't have to be permanent. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because as we look at this here, in Nazareth lived Jesus' earthly family. We've mentioned them several times already. James and Joseph and Judas and the other guy that Simon, Les told me. See, I was doing all the J names and Simon there. And so we have the four brothers. We have the sisters. It's never mentioned. But anyway, they all live there, and they didn't believe in him either. You imagine your own family not believing in you? Maybe you've experienced yourself. I don't know. But his own family didn't believe. But I can kind of imagine why it would be hard for his brothers to believe. I mean, take Kev, for instance. There's five of him and his brothers there, and as they were growing up and different things, I don't think that Kev would have believed any of his brothers were Jesus, no matter how good they were. I mean, that's kind of hard with a sibling, isn't it?
Yes.
And so with Jesus, as he was growing up, of course, Jesus was probably kind of despised of his brothers. Jesus never gets in trouble. He never does anything wrong. Mom never spanks Jesus, but boy, we get it all the time. Can't you imagine that as they were growing up? And so whenever Jesus was grown and he went about doing miracles and performing miracles and things, and by the way, I don't think that they were sitting in the sandbox at 4 years old and Jesus was turning the sand and the stones into bread. That's nonsense. But anyway, whenever Jesus grew up and he began his earthly ministry, and then he began doing miracles and performing signs and wonders, he began teaching and he began proclaiming the truth of God. Whenever he began doing that, his brothers were looking at him like, "Who do you think you are? You're just one of us." And they were offended by him. At one point in the Gospels, we find that he was going up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, I believe it was. And his brother said, "Are you going up with us? Today would be a prime day. Everyone's in Jerusalem. You can go and present yourself as the Messiah. You keep claiming to be a Messiah, but you're staying in Galilee. You're hiding in the towns and the villages and the small places. If you're going to claim to be the Messiah, Jerusalem's where it's at. And no better time than whenever all the people are gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. If you really are the Messiah, go and proclaim yourself to be so at the Passover." They were taunting him. They were making fun of him. They were mocking and ridiculing him. And that was his brothers. And he told them, "No, I'm not going down yet. My time has not yet come." He was going according to God's timeline and all of that. But we see that his brothers mocked and ridiculed. They did not believe him. And so as Jesus was in Nazareth at this time, and he could do no mighty works because of their unbelief, his own family was part of that. But the story doesn't end there, because we know that after Jesus dies and is buried and he raises on the third day, that he appears to some of his brothers, that the truth of his resurrection goes out, and guess what? Then there's a big change that happens after he is resurrected. You know what happens? They have changed their perception of Jesus. Whenever he rose from the dead and presented himself as the Son of God, they said, "Okay, this changes everything. He is not just one of us. He's not just another son of Joseph or of Mary. He's not just the carpenter from Nazareth. He is the Son of God." Their perception changed. And whenever their perception changed, their unbelief left. Their unbelief was not permanent. And so we continue following here. James ends up being a believer, not only a believer, he goes on to write the book of James that we have in the New Testament. That's a pretty good testament to the fact that he believed Jesus. He calls himself a disciple, an apostle, not apostle, a disciple of Christ. No longer a brother. Because his perception changed. Even in the book of James, as you read what he writes about Jesus, he never claims to be Jesus' brother in the entire book of James. He never pulls rank. Why? He no longer perceives Jesus as being just one of them. He is now the Son of God. His perception has changed. And so he wrote the book of James, and on top of that, he also pastored the church in Jerusalem. That was the brother that once was an unbeliever. After the resurrection, he believed. Unbelief doesn't have to be permanent.
Right.
And so James believed, he became the pastor, and he eventually gave his life for the Jesus that he once denied, that he once didn't believe in. Unbelief doesn't have to be permanent. Judas, the other brother that's mentioned there, or one of them, went on, and he is the one who wrote the book of Jude. He wrote the book of Jude. And so with that, we find two of these brothers that were unbelievers gave us books of our New Testament, of Scripture. They become believers. I don't know how many other people in Nazareth became believers. I don't know how many people they were able to influence from that time. And so unbelief does not have to be permanent. And so with all of that, it gives us a challenge. Oftentimes we don't believe. Oftentimes our unbelief costs us. But whenever we get to know who Christ is, whenever we get in Scripture and we begin learning about Him, whenever we start meditating on His goodness, whenever we see the works that He has done, whenever we see what He's already done in our lives, the more we learn and the longer we go, the more we're going to depend on Him. The more we're going to believe in Him. And that's what we need to do. That's one of the reasons why we put so much emphasis on Scripture. It's one of the reasons we're going through this book of Matthew and getting acquainted with the Savior, is because the more we know about Him, the easier we find it to believe, the easier we find it to trust, the easier it is for us to cast our cares upon Him and allow Him to bear those burdens. We change our perception. We change how we perceive Him, and that unbelief can vanish away. And so it doesn't matter how capable we think we are. Our lives are still much better off being in His hands. We might think that we can handle things, and it may be true. There may be things that you can handle. He can handle them better. Right? But are you going to believe Him? Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to allow those things to be handled by Him instead of by you? Because whenever we decide to believe in ourselves instead of Him, whenever we decide to ignore the fact that He is able to do these things, it costs us. It costs us that fellowship with God. It costs us those mighty works that He can do in our lives. It costs us deliverance. It costs us peace. And it gives us a lot of heartache and trouble. For those who are unsaved, it's going to cost them eternity. If they don't take this time that they have, that God has given them, and trust in Him as their Savior to forgive their sins and to save their soul, it's going to cost them eternity. We all have loved ones around us that are unsaved. We need to be telling them about Christ. We need to be interceding on behalf of them. We need to be praying for them, but we need to be carrying the gospel to them. Because unbelief is costly. And they need someone to tell them about Him. So, consider the cost of unbelief. Consider Christ. Get the right perception of who He is. The right perspective. And cast all your cares on Him. Trust Him with your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You for this time in Your Word. I pray that it's been a help and encouragement to those of us here, Lord. Lord, how often we're prone to go it alone and not to cast our cares upon You, or often, Lord, not even going to You, Lord, whenever we need to, Lord, be it for unbelief or whatever other reason, Lord. Help us, Lord, to change our perception. Help us to come to You in belief and trust in You for deliverance and for help in the time of need, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone who's listening in today that is lost and undone without You, that they haven't came to that place of putting their faith in You, of believing in You as their Savior, not just as the Son of God or as a historical figure or someone else, but Lord, as their personal Savior to forgive their sins and to save their soul. I pray that today would be the day they put their faith and trust in You, Lord, that they call upon You and they ask You to forgive their sins and save their soul. I pray today would be the day, Lord, that they wouldn't neglect it, Lord, because, Lord, we know how mighty of a work You can do in saving of their soul if they would just believe. Thank You so much for all You do and all You're going to do for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.